Good morning, everyone. So happy that you're here today for our gathering together to worship our God and to have fellowship one with each other. We this morning have some handouts available for you. I hope that you picked one of those up in the foyer or as you came in one of the doors. There's a handout that will allow you to be able to follow along with the sermon today. I plan on producing those handouts for the duration of this new series. Also, there are handouts for the kids to help them follow along with the sermon as well. And you can be sure and pick one of those up, and kiddos can follow along with the sermon. And if you fill that out, come see me quickly at the close of our service in the foyer, and I'll give you a little treat if you filled out your handout. That's for the kids. Today we do start a new series called We Believe. We're going to be examining seven central beliefs of Christianity. How would you define what it means to be a Christian? How would you summarize it? How would you boil it down into the main key ideas of the Christian faith? Well, in this series, we're going to attempt to do that. We're going to attempt to look at seven core ideas. This will not be an exhaustive study, but we're going to try to look at the seven big ideas, or at least seven big ideas, that are at the very heart of the Christian belief system. For centuries, people have tried to provide summary statements of what it means to be a Christ follower. Perhaps one of the earliest of these dates back at least to the 4th century, if not all the way back to the 2nd century. This is basically just a summary statement. It's commonly referred to as the Apostles' Creed. However, there's not much evidence that indicates that the apostles actually wrote this document. However, it does provide a basic statement of at least what the early believers in Christ in the early centuries believed was a good synopsis of the Christian faith. And here's what it says. It's printed on the back side of your handout. I believe in God, the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day He rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Catholic, that means universal, church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, that tries to provide many of the key concepts of what the Christian belief system is all about. It encapsulates many of those. But regardless of what summary statement you use, we can look to the New Testament and find and search out what are the central tenets of the Christian faith. And perhaps the best place to start in that is to really begin by asking the most basic question of life, and that is our existence. Imagine, if you will, with me for a moment. Life is much like a river of water, and each one of us finds ourselves emerged into human consciousness in the flow of time. And as we find ourselves at some certain place in the current of the water that is flowing down the river of life, we are plagued with three basic questions. As we stand in the stream of water, we look upstream and we say, where did we come from? As we feel the flow of water rushing around us, as we're in the current, we say, why am I here? But we know intuitively that the water is all flowing toward some destination. And so we ask the question, where am I headed? The three basic questions of life. Well, it's in our lesson text this morning in Acts chapter 17, if you want to be turning there. Acts chapter 17, really verses 16 through the end of the chapter, that the Apostle Paul enters into the city of Athens, Greece. When he came into the city of Athens, Greece, if we'll go to the next slide, here's what he would see in the cityscape of that city. On the top of the Acropolis, there was a huge temple called the Parthenon that was built in honor of the goddess Athena, and it overshadowed everything in the city. But as the shadow was cast from this temple, everywhere that shadow would find itself, there were also many other altars and statues to many other types of pagan gods. But also in the city, there was a rock outcropping just out from the Parthenon, you'll see on the next slide, that was referred to as the Areopagus, or the Council of Ares, or Mars Hill. This was a place that we believe that Paul is referring to here, where the Greek philosophers, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, would come together in a council, and they basically debated the big questions of life that we just looked at. Where do we come from? Why are we here? And where are we headed? Well, it's here as Paul comes into Athens, Greece, as he walks into the city and he sees all of these idols, these statues erected and temples erected to these pagan gods, that he sees one particular statue or altar that catches his attention. Next slide. He sees an altar with an inscription that says, "To the unknown God." And so as Paul is provoked in his spirit by all of this idolatrous worship in this city, he sees this particular altar and he begins to address all of these philosophers in the council of the Areopagus, and he begins to make a case for the first main tenet of the Christian faith system. And that is, we believe in God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And so as we explore together this morning, Acts chapter 17, you're going to see Paul make the case, basically, as we've illustrated it, I've illustrated it with this river, he's going to make the case that when you think about it, when you really deeply consider it, there must be some source of creation. There must be a place from which the water is flowing. And as we find ourselves living life, we are plagued with an inner question in the flow of our hearts. Why are we here? And then as we really stop to think about it, there must be a destination to which everything is rushing. So that's how we'll outline Acts 17 this morning: the source of creation, the flow of our hearts, and the destination to which we are all rushing. Now, let's begin with the source of creation. When Paul comes to Athens, he observes these many different idols to various gods, and in the ancient world, that was not unusual. In the ancient world, depending on the geographical location where you lived, there were many different local gods, each representing a variety of things. For instance, Ares, the Areopagus, he was the god of war. Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And on it went. They had statues and altars throughout the city for all these various types of gods. Well, when Paul sees this particular statue, he reveals in his speech to these philosophers that when he saw this particular, verse 23, statue to the unknown God, it occurred to him, as it must occur to us, that apparently they erected this statue for fear that they might offend some god that they'd left out by omission. And so Paul uses the opportunity, keying in on this particular altar, to teach the basic Christian belief tenet of a God who made the world and everything in it. That's verse 24. An all-supreme, almighty God that transcends all of creation, a source of creation, a first cause of everything. Paul's case is that it's really ridiculous to worship an idol that is designed by human craftsmen, verse number 29. Should we not expect that there would be a singular source to all creation? Some presence or some force that predates and transcends all created things? Should that we not expect that there would be a first cause? As we look up the river of life, there must be a fountainhead from which all things flow. Well, that is the conclusion that a former atheist and scientist and geneticist by the name of Francis Collins came to. Francis Collins was the lead project manager for the Human Genome Project that was begun in 1990 and was completed in 2003. He was responsible, he and his team, for finally mapping human DNA. And after completing that project, he published a book in 2006 called The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. And in that book, he makes this statement: think of DNA as an instructional script, a software program sitting in the nucleus of the cell. He comes to the conclusion, this former atheist comes to the conclusion, based upon the preponderance of evidence in the unbelievable intricate design of human DNA, that it is so precise, it is so specific in its design, that there must be, if there is a software program embedded in every strand of human DNA, there must be a programmer who programmed that software. Later, he made a presentation where he shared a particular slide. I want you to see this slide next. He shared this slide, and on the left-hand side, what Collins presents is a picture taken of a stained glass window in York Minster Cathedral in Yorkshire, England. And he makes the point, look at the beauty and the design and the precision that the person who developed this particular and created this particular stained glass window, look at its beauty, look at how it's all symmetrical and it's perfectly in shape. And then he compares it and says, now look at a cross section of the double helix of the DNA strand of a human being. How much more beautiful, how much more precise. We would never say that that stained glass window happened by happen chance or by accident or by some explosion of glass. And yet we marvel at its beauty and its precision, and we celebrate the craftsman that put it together. How much more so something as intricately designed as human DNA? The point that Collins came to, the conclusion he came to, is the same point Paul is making to the philosophers in Acts chapter 17. There must be a source of creation, a first cause to everything. And not only must there be a first cause, but he must be, this supreme being must be a personal God, a father over all creation. He argues that the singular maker of heaven and earth gives life and satisfies every need, verse number 25. This all-supreme maker of heaven and earth must be a caring and a benevolent God. In fact, in proof of that, Paul never quotes Scripture anywhere in this entire sermon, because it would have been done no good to these philosophers who didn't believe in Scripture anyway. Instead, Paul is making a philosophical argument. He is appealing to their logic and their rationality, and he also appeals to what many of their other writers and poets of the ancient world had said. He quotes the Stoic poet Aratus, some of the lines of one of his poems by the name of Phenomenia, where he says, "For we are indeed his offspring," verse 28. Paul is arguing that the maker of heaven and earth must be a father to us all. You can go to the next slide. This is the main point for today's sermon. We believe in God the Father, God the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. You see, there must be a source of all creation, and He must be a Father. We must be, in fact, His offspring, His children. He must be a Father to us. I had the privilege of watching my third child come into this world and breathe her first breath, cry her first cry, and open her blue eyes for the first time in an overwhelming new world. And I'm always taken back whenever I see the birth of a child into the world. Where did that little human consciousness come from? Have you ever thought of yourself? You are a free-thinking person with a consciousness, a sentient being. Where were you before your first memory? Did you just come in a random accident? Where did your consciousness come from? How can you explain it? Science can explain the anatomy and the physiology of the human brain, the organ that sits in your skull. But science is yet to explain the human mind and the soul of a person. There must be a consciousness that is greater than our own upstream, that is responsible, that is a father to us, and we are his offspring. As the philosopher, poet, and king Solomon wrote so many years ago in Ecclesiastes 11:5, "As you do not know the way the spirit comes into the bones in a womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." Surely all of humanity comes from a common source. That's what he says in verse 26. That all of us must have come from one man created by a heavenly Father. We must have emerged from a singular source. See, Paul is arguing there is a maker of heaven and earth, a source of all creation. But then secondly, he appeals to the question in your heart, the flow of our hearts. You see, all of us are seeking the answers to these big questions of life. It's like we're groping around in the darkness, trying to feel our way through and find meaning and purpose. That's what he says in verse 27. The flow of our hearts knows. We intuitively, deep within ourselves, know there must be something more to life. We all know it. Pascal, who is a French philosopher and mathematician of the 17th century, put it this way. The infinite abyss, in other words, there's a deep hole inside all of us, this dark, deep abyss, this emptiness. He says, this infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God Himself. Pascal, this philosopher, came to the realization that we have this inner hunger, as some have said, a hole in the soul that is within us, and we're craving to fill it with something that can give me a sense of satisfaction, meaning, and purpose in life. And yet, no matter where you turn, no matter what you try to fill it with, it still leaves you empty. It's like a vacuum right in the middle of who you are. Augustine, the Latin church father, made the observation, "You have made us," he's saying this in a prayer to God, "you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Maybe a little bit more current commentary on the matter is the 1999 movie, The Matrix. Many of us have probably seen that movie. It tapped into some of these deep philosophical questions of existence. And in one scene in the movie, a character by the name of Morpheus tells the hero of the movie, Neo, the following statement. "You're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You've felt it your entire life. That there is something wrong in the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there. It's like a splinter in your mind driving you mad." Now, in this science fiction thriller, in that particular story, all of reality is being controlled by machines. But I think in the movie, what the Wachowski brothers are tapping into in the development of that particular blockbuster movie is a feeling that we all as humans share. This nagging feeling inside of us that there must be something more. Something is missing. And like Paul says here in Acts 17, it's like we're groping around in the darkness trying to feel our way, verse 27. You see, because our hearts are always thirsting for answers to these fundamental questions, our hearts are trying to find some place in life where at least momentarily the questions can be silenced. And as one writer says it, our hearts are like idle factories. You see, our hearts can take even some of the greatest blessings of life, many good things in life, like career or love or possessions or even family, and our hearts turn those things into the ultimate things that we think can only give us satisfaction, significance, security, safety, and fulfillment. Our hearts take these things and ultimately elevate them to the status of godlike importance, because we think somehow, if I can just find that special someone, fall in love and get married, it'll fill that hole inside of me. If I can just have children who love me, it'll fill that hole. If I can just be successful at my career or find pleasure, find happiness, find peace, it will fill that hole inside of me. But all our hearts are doing is creating false gods, idols that we think can satisfy us. You see, an idol is something that you look at and your heart says this: if I had that, then I would feel my life has meaning. It would be then, if I had that my life would have value, that I would feel significant and I would feel secure. You see, our hearts have a tendency to worship created things. And Paul knew it. That's why when he came into Athens, he was so provoked in his spirit when he saw the city was full of idols of every kind. Verse number 16. You see, the ancient Greeks and Romans, you know this from your study of history in high school, or maybe even elementary school, the Greeks had a whole pantheon of gods. A god for every occasion, for every aspect of life that they worshipped. And we say, oh, those poor, pitiful ancient people, how gullible to bow down to rock statues made of stone or made of wood. And we say, oh, we're so enlightened as modern people in a technologically advanced world. And we wag our finger. How shameful of you ancients for worshiping these pagan, false, idol gods. And yet, although we don't see many people, at least in the Western world, although in other places the world is true, but not in the Western world, we don't see many people bowing down and attending worship in shrines to pagan gods, bowing down before statues. Let me tell you that all of those gods are still alive and well in today's contemporary Western world. I mean, think about it. Young women in our culture today in America are constantly being fed messages to bow down before the goddess Aphrodite. We may not call her that, but women are driven into depression and eating disorders because they obsess over beauty and body image, elevating it to a place of godlike status. That's worshiping the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. We may not burn incense to Artemis like they did, but when money and career are raised to a place of cosmic proportion, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, because we sacrifice our children's well-being and providing for them emotionally, neglecting the family in order to gain more wealth and more prestige and more success. Oh, it's still alive and well in today's world. We may not go to the shrine of the Greek god of victory, Nike, and yet our cities are filled with spas and gyms and stadiums where fitness and athletics are elevated to godlike importance. In fact, many of us, even I own a pair of shoes named after that Greek god of victory, Nike. We just call it Nike. You see, the problem with all of these idols of the heart is that no matter what you try to fill your life with to try to find significance, there's still going to be that inner nagging emptiness inside of you. Because as you live your life, you know intuitively that you are still rushing downstream towards something. No matter how much you try to find significance in life, in yourself, in your own pursuits, you're still headed downstream. You're still rushing towards something. You may not know what it is, but you know you're headed somewhere. You're rushing toward a destination. So Paul draws the natural conclusion in this sermon from his argument. His argument has been this: if we have an inner impulse inside of us that there is something beyond this world that we're headed toward, and surely there is a Father of all creation that provides every good thing for us, a benevolent Creator that provides everything we need, we would expect that He would provide a way to satisfy that need. In other words, I'll put it to you this way. If we were made with an itch, certainly a benevolent God would provide a way to scratch it. If we are made with this inner desire to want to find meaning and purpose and understanding in the universe of where we came from, why we're here, and where we're headed, certainly the Almighty Father, who created all of life, would have a plan for it. That's the last part of verse 26. Surely He would have a plan, the boundaries of our habitation, that He would set into place and mark out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of our dwelling places. Surely if there is a Creator of life, He didn't just make life for His own amusement, but that He made life for a purpose and that there is a plan in it. So the apostle concludes that God is actually not far from each one of us, verse 27. That it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. You see, he is quoting here from another source that they would have understood and respected, a poem that dates back to 600 years before the birth of Christ. Epimenides of Crete wrote a poem where he's talking about the false god Zeus. And he says of Zeus, and Paul quotes it in verse 28, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Now certainly Paul is not equating the true God with the false god Zeus. He is simply arguing from their own literature that the conclusion that they've come to, that there must be a God over all gods, a supreme God, that is one that we live and move and are accountable to, a true supreme God that would be personal to us, invested in us, and accessible to us, must be the case. God must certainly not be far from each one of us. Surely all of human existence is not all for nothing. I mean, how could it be the case, as Shakespeare says in his play Macbeth, do you really believe that all of life is a brief candle? A walking shadow, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing? Do you really believe that you could have an awareness of your own existence, a consciousness, and gifted with a life to be lived, things to be done, love, people to be loved? Do you really believe that all of this, the beauty, the design, the love that is to be found in this world, that all of this is just an illusion? Just a dream that exists for a moment and then is snuffed away? Who among us can believe it? Surely we are rushing toward something, toward a greater purpose. We live in a world when we look around us and we see all kinds of injustice, where human beings are capable of great evil. Surely we know deep within us that somehow, some way, all of the wrongs of this world will be righted. Surely there will be some place, some time in history where we're all rushing toward a destination of what Paul calls in verse 31 a fixed day on which He will judge the world, with all of history ending in marvelous resurrection, when the tidal wave of justice that we have longed for will finally rise up and make all things right. Surely we're rushing toward a destination of an accessible God to whom we are really all accountable to. Paul ends his speech in Acts 17 with the philosophers of Athens by proclaiming the central tenet of the Christian faith. He says, there's a maker of heaven and earth. But there's a maker in heaven and earth, verse 31, who has appointed a man. Verse 31, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. Paul is saying, listen, there must be a maker of heaven and earth, a source of all creation, a father to us all. There must be an explanation for the inner flow of our hearts where we're searching for meaning. There must be a way to scratch this itch that we all have. And there must be a place to which all of history is flowing, a destination that we're all headed toward. A maker of heaven and earth. And Paul then concludes his sermon by saying, yes, there is. And he has sent a man to earth with a message. He appointed a man with a message, a man that came with that message and died for that message, but the maker of heaven and earth, verse 31, raised him from the dead. If God raised a man from the dead, wouldn't you do well to listen to him? If someone died and came back from the dead, perhaps he has something to tell us about where we're headed. Because he's been there, and he came back to talk about it. Well, when the Athenians heard about the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some of them immediately rejected the idea, and they mocked it, and they said it's ludicrous. They sneered at the message. But others wanted to hear more about it. Well, next week we're going to hear more about it. Because in part number two, after we've established that what do we believe as Christians, we believe in what Paul is arguing in Acts 17, that the only explanation for the source of all creation, the flow of our hearts, and the destination to which we're rushing is that there must be God the Father. We believe in God, the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth. Amen? That's what we believe in. But more than just that, we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And that's where we'll turn our attention next week. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe in the maker of heaven and earth? Do you believe that there is a God and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? That's where it all starts. You got to believe that there is a God Almighty to which you're accountable, that he loves you, that he's accessible, that he longs to be in a relationship with you, that he wants you to come to know him as Father, for you are his offspring. By virtue of being human, you've been made in the image of God. But because we live in a world that is all broken and messed up, and we look at our own lives and we know they're broken and messed up, we need a maker that not only made us to start with, but a maker who can remake us, that can heal our wounds, that can bind us up and heal the brokenness within. I want to tell you that you serve an Almighty Father that not only is the maker of heaven and earth, but it can totally remake your world. Will you come to him? If we can help you in that journey, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to study the scripture more with you. If we can help you in any way, maybe you're ready to give your life over to the Creator. We want to talk to you more about how you do that through Jesus, and we'll explore that in the sermon next week, but maybe you're ready to talk about it today. If so, come forward, talk to me, see me in the foyer. We'd love to pray with you. If we can help you, come to him as we stand and as we sing.